Okay, Confession of Faith, Chapter 4. We're going to begin Chapter 4 of Creation. Section 1. It pleased God, the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, for the manifestation of the glory of His eternal power, wisdom, and goodness, in the beginning, to create or make of nothing the world and all things therein, whether visible or invisible, in the space of 6 days, and all very good. I want to talk about the doctrine of creation for the next couple of weeks. The confession is really following now the order of the catechism, or the catechism helps us understand the order that we find in our confession. We move from the decree of God to the working out of that decree in creation and providence. And those are the next two chapters. So we need to understand that as we move into creation and providence, what we're beginning to consider now is the work of God ad extra, that is, outside of Himself. The decree, properly considered, that decree is a work of God ad intra. That's where what is proper to God and the work of God in Himself, it becomes an externalized manifestation. The decree becomes externalized in creation and providence. So, while the decree has reference to the that which is outward or external, the decree itself and the making of the decree is, as we saw, entirely an internal matter. God was not seeking outside of Himself for advice. He needed to take no counsel from some other being. In fact, there was no one else. So that the decree is, properly speaking, at a work ad intra, as to its conception. The carrying out of that decree is that work ad, it was a work ad intra. It's now a work ad extra, outside of the deity. When we start talking about creation and providence, there's a move from that which is internal and contained in the Godhead to that which is externalized and manifested externally and even apart from the Godhead. So we're really moving then from, as we looked at chapter 2 and 3, chapter 3 is really sort of the hinge point. Chapter 2, we talked about God and the Holy Trinity, and in that, we were really considering, particularly when we talk about the distinction of persons, we're talking about God considered in Himself, who He is in Himself. The decree is explaining how all of those considerations of the deity then move from being a matter that is internal, an internal consideration, to an external manifestation. So we're moving from the thought of God. It's in some respect, and this I think is one reason why we will find this to be the case, God creates by the word of His power. You know, you have a thought, but that thought is wholly inside of you. until and unless you speak a word. You begin to act on that. That's what we're really seeing going on here in creation and providence. God is going to speak a word. And by the word of his power, all things will come into existence. That which is internal becomes external, and in fact becomes a matter of contemplation that is external to God. In other words, when we contemplate creation, it may lead us to have thoughts of God, may lead us back to that, but as we're going to see, we don't believe that the creation is divine in the sense that a lot of pagan cultures tend to see, and a lot of people who you would run into now who say they're spiritual will tell you they believe that there's God in everything. It's pantheism. We don't believe in that. We don't believe that there is an implanting of the spark of divinity into all of the creation. The creation is separable from God. And in the sense that it is not something that is part of his very being. That's one of the things that will be displayed in the wrath of God upon that portion of humanity that is reprobate. So, we want to look at this issue of creation. I think it's important to note from the outset that it is the work of God, the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. That is to say, God, the Father, and together with God, the Son, and God, the Holy Ghost, are working in concert. There are not three wills in God, in the Godhead. There's one will. There's one decree. The three persons are going to work out this decree. They're going to work out the ramifications of that decree. They're going to make that will manifest externally. And we're told here that it is for the manifestation of God's eternal power, wisdom, and goodness. If we're looking for the rationale behind creation, it's the glory of God, particularly demonstrating his power, wisdom, and goodness. So we need to keep that in mind. We're not going to spend a lot of time on that particular point, but it is an important point. It's notable that the confession at this point talks about a beginning, ties creation to that beginning. Aristotle, among others of the ancient Greek philosophers, postulated that there was an eternity that could be predicated of matter as well as God. That in order for God to be God, there needed to be a creation from which there could be a distinction drawn, a contrast made. The Bible does not teach that. We're going to talk about that. And our confession is very clear about that. We're going to need to talk about the fact that it says God created of nothing. And we need to consider what that means. You know, there's a question in philosophy, does non-existence exist? And that's not really the question or the way that we want to talk about it. We're not really raising that as an issue. As we get to that, you need to keep in mind that when we talk about nothing, we're not talking about nothing as if nothing was a pre-existing substance. If there was some substantialness to that. That's a big misunderstanding that people have, that there's sort of this big bowl of nothing, like a big bowl of dough, and God takes out of that. That's really not far away from the Aristotelian idea that there's a co-eternity of matter. If we think of nothing as being something material or something having actual existence. We will talk about that. We will talk about the fact that creation encompasses everything external to God, whether visible or invisible, men and angels. You know, not only the material world that we see, but the spiritual world. When the Bible talks about angels and demons and things like that, we're talking about this all at the same time. Now, why is this important? Well, this tells us that God was not sitting around in eternity, as it were, surrounded by a bunch of angels waiting for something to do. When God decrees to create, which is from eternity, wrapped up in that decree to create is a creation which is going to encompass all that we can see and all that we can't see. Everything visible and invisible. So that there were no angels before God created. We can talk about what day God created the angels, but that really is not our purpose here. Job seems to indicate the angels were created right at the very beginning because they were there as everything else was going on. That's about as far as we really want to get into the timing. It's important to understand, though, that angels did not pre-exist the creation as if they are, for example, some kind of middle ground between God and creation. They are part of the creation. And when everything is created, we're told everything was created in these 6 days, that's talking about angels too. And that also means that there are ramifications here when it comes to the doctrine of the fall, the angels that didn't keep their first estate. All of that is transpiring before the fall of man. Because the angels are clearly, the fallen angels are clearly involved in the fall of man. But they're part of that creation. The fact that we're talking about a space of 6 days, the writers of the Confession, the framers of the Confession, are following the Mosaic narrative, will defend that. It is important, I think, to realize this. Their biggest concern was not dealing with people who thought that the world was created over hundreds of thousands or millions or even billions of years. They were actually concerned about a view that had come into some currency and had been promulgated at various times in the history of the church, that the world was created in an instant and that God reveals it to us in 6 days. Whatever we can say about theological justification for that idea, we're denying that that is the case. We're saying that God created over the space of 6 days. And furthermore, there's 6 natural days. So we'll talk about that a little bit. Very important to all of this is the very last comment, that it was all very good. That is to say that, contrary to Greek philosophy again, the fall did not, in fact, manifests itself in a material universe. You know, Greek philosophy has this metaphysic that there was some kind of disturbance in the spiritual world. In that fall, a material world comes into being. This is one reason why in Greek philosophy very often there is an attempt to overcome the world in terms of overcome the material world. That idea has found currency in world religions like Buddhism and Hinduism. That there's something inherently wrong with the material world, or there's something inherently defective in the material world. You know, the Indians say we live in the land of the world of Maya. It's all appearance. That's not the case. In fact, the Bible says this creation is not only good, but it's very good. God created it very good. And the problem is not in the creation. The problem is in us, you know, as what we've done with that creation, what we've become from that created moment. So, creation begins very good. And that's the story of the Bible. This is an important theme. And yet, I think it's underplayed by a lot of people. There is, in fact, religious people have a tendency to focus on the spiritual almost to the exclusion of the physical sometimes. And this statement should be a corrective to that, as should also be as we get to the end of the confession when we talk about the resurrection of the body. God is going to resurrect our bodies. And that should tell us that the creation had that potential. That there was nothing in the creation that was inherently limiting simply by reason of being material. Right? It is a material world, but it is a material world created with a distinct impress of the glory of the Creator. And it bears everywhere the markings of that creation and shows forth the glory of that Creator. So these are some of the things we need to talk about as we proceed through chapter 4, particularly here in section 1. So, question 1, what is creation? Well, the creation is an external act of God, which is not the result of necessity of nature, but by the liberty of his own will. Psalm 115:3 and Ephesians 1:11.
Psalm 115:3. Our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased.
Ephesians 1:11. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who maketh all things after the counsel of his own will.
Yeah, and that's another thing that I think is necessary to keep in mind when we talk about creation. God did not create by necessity of nature. There was nothing inherent in the being of God that moved him to create. He simply did it because he wanted to. It's a matter of the good pleasure of his own will. If it was a matter of necessity, that would indicate there was some imperfection in God. That God somehow needed something. We need things, but God doesn't need. God isn't needy. God creates not out of lack, but out of a superabundance. He's overflowing and going, as it were, outside of himself. And we do things out of need. God, simply according to the good pleasure of His will. It's an external act of God, which is to say that creation is not, properly speaking, something which pertains to all of the things that we've described as being ad intra, those internal acts of God, such as the eternal begetting of the Son or the eternal procession of the Spirit. Right? Those are internal acts of personal distinction. Creation isn't like that. If creation was some internal act, there would be an implication, potentially here, at least, of there being some connection between the creation and the deity. There would have been a move to link the divinity and the created material, created world. Right. Creation is termed the beginnings of the ways of God in Proverbs 8:22.
The Lord possessed me in the beginning of His way, before His works of old.
It's the beginning of the ways of God. And it's termed that because, having come forth from the secret sanctuary of His eternal majesty, He willed to communicate Himself by it and manifest Himself unto men. Psalm 19:1-6.
Psalm 19:1-6. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. The line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them hath He set a tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoiceth as a strong man to run a race. Is going forth from the end of the heaven, and his circuit unto the ends of it, and there is nothing hid from the heat thereof.
It's the beginning of the ways of God, which is why the Bible begins with "in the beginning," because it's precisely at that point that there is an external acting. That's when God acts outside of Himself. So beginning has to do with the beginning of the external works of God, not the internal works of God. Beginning is not referring at all to the deity, but wholly to the creation. There is in this creation a communication of Himself. God is working in a meaningful way. God is making a communication of Himself in the creation. God is manifesting Himself, not to Himself, but to other beings that He has Himself created, particularly intelligent beings, angels and men. So when we talk about creation here, we need to keep in mind it's not taken in this section in the broad sense, as it is used in Scripture for any production of things whatsoever, even by generation. We can see that usage in Psalm 104:30, Isaiah 45:7, Jeremiah 31:22, Psalm 51:10, Isaiah 65:17, and Revelation 21:1.
Psalm 104:30, Thou sendest forth Thy Spirit, they are created, and Thou renewest the face of the earth.
Isaiah 45:7, I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things.
Jeremiah 31:22. How long wilt thou go about, O thou backsliding daughter? For the Lord hath created a new thing in the earth. The woman shall compass a man.
Psalm 51:10. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me.
Isaiah 65:17. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come into mind.
Revelation 21:1. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea.
Okay, so we're not talking about creation in the broadest sense, where we're encompassing generation or production of things in a general way. Although there is, I think, an analogy in Psalm 51:10, we're getting closer, creating me a clean heart. That's in the sense that we're looking to bring cleanness out of uncleanness. We're looking at something at least analogous to what we're talking about here. Spiritually, being born again, that kind of recreation, new birth. There is a little bit of an analogy, but it's still not exactly what we're talking about when we use the word creation here. Creation here is taken for the production of things out of nothing, calling into being that which had no prior being. And here again, it's used, it's sort of like this in Romans 4:17.
Romans 4:17. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations, before him whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead and calleth those which be not as though they were.
Yeah, he can call those who be not as though they were. That's, I think, an allusion back to the creation itself. And it's applying that so that there is an analogy here with spiritual rebirth, that there is when God renews a man, there's something analogous to that creation. So we do see some of that language used, but I think it's ultimately, this is going back and talking about, and even here Paul is referring back to the creation itself. Scripture rather speaks of a time when the world was absolutely non-existent. Look at John 17:5-24.
John 17:5-24, verse 5. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thy own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Now in verse 24. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, that thou lovest me before the foundation of the world.
Yeah, in these verses, Jesus is telling us there's a time before time. That there was a world before the world. And it was a world of the glory that the Father and the Son and the Spirit shared from eternity. One with another. When was this? Well, it was before the world began. That is, before that in the beginning that we read in Genesis 1. Prior to that, there was this period, or this eternity, I should say, in which there was nothing but God. There was the glory that they shared, the Father and the Son, the Spirit. But all the works, all the thoughts, all of everything that pertains to the deity, it was all a matter of internal communication. once we hit those words in the beginning, there is a matter of external communication. There's a movement from what is internalized in the deity to that which is outside of the deity, if you will. When we talk about creation, we're talking about the moment at which there is an external working by the deity. Prior to that, there is nothing. There's nothing external. And so there's no external working. Creation is that, particularly as we're talking about here, is that beginning. Creation, in fact, if we were to think about it aright, there's a sense in which we could say creation brings with it the beginning. And in the beginning tells us that there's a creation which is time. And God then begins to fill that time. So the great creation that in a sense encompasses all of the creation is time. And into that time, God interjects space and all the things that fill that space. All right. Question two. Did God create or make of nothing the world and all things therein? The answer is yes. Genesis 1:1 and 2. Colossians 1:16 and Acts 17:24.
Genesis 1 is 1 and 2. In the beginning God created the heaven and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. Colossians 1:16, for by him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him.
Acts 17, verse 24. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands.
In other words, these are different ways that the Bible is telling us God created the world and everything in it. Thus do they err who deny the divine efficiency in the creation of all matter. Psalm 102:25 and Acts 14:15.
Psalm 102:25, of old hast thou laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands.
Acts 14, verse 15. And saying, sirs, why do ye these things? We also are men of like passions with you, and preach unto you that you should turn from these vanities to the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein.
And in fact, the apostle assures us that through faith we know that the universe was created by the very word of God. Hebrews 11:3.
Hebrews 11:3. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear.
What then do we mean by all of this? Well, I think one of the things we have to take away from this is this. We are denying any kind of crass materialist approach to explain the universe. God created. The idea that life evolved, the The idea that the creation evolved, that the universe evolved, that there was a big bang, that there was all of these other theories and speculations out there. What they share in common is this, and Stephen Hawking has recently said that the Big Bang did not require a deity, that there was no no need for God to be present, if indeed there is even a God. That kind of speculative atheism is rejected outright by our confession and by these various verses that we've gone over. The Bible everywhere is eager to have us understand that God created. There was not, as the Greeks would say, a mundane egg that one day split apart and a universe came pouring out of. Sounds a lot like the Big Bang, by the way. But it's just a matter of Greek philosophy. The Greek philosophers were there long before you had a bunch of atheistic scientists today. But the Greeks were materialists. They didn't believe that there was any explanation apart from what we could see and touch and feel. The fact is, we're saying that everything you can see and things you can't see are dependent upon something prior, something which is beyond the realm of seeing, something which we know by faith, something that we apprehend by faith. We know by faith that the worlds were made by the Word of God. Everything came into existence because God spoke the Word. We know this as a matter of faith. It's not a matter of demonstration. By the way, the Big Bang is not a matter of demonstration either. You know, they can't recreate that. There's no laboratory big enough. There's not enough time for any scientist to recreate that. You know, remember when they tell you, oh, well, we've done this or we've done that in a laboratory. As soon as they tell you they did it in the laboratory, they've disqualified their information. Because every laboratory presupposes an intelligence behind it and a manipulation of matter, which are things that they themselves reject. You know, there's simply no logical place for them to hide. And it's foolishness. It's materialistic atheism. And we're rejecting that. We're rejecting it out of hand. You know, it's not fair to come to us and say, well, you know, we did this and we did that and we got that result. You know, the real thing is, you show me that result happening on its own without any intervention on your part. Don't even touch it. Don't pick it up off the ground. Certainly don't put it in a room, hiding it from the natural elements and all of that. Question 3, what does it mean that God created all things of nothing? And I think this is one of the more interesting concepts. It literally means the production of all things ex nihilo. Isaiah 45:18.
Isaiah 45:18. For thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it. He hath established it, he created it not in vain. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord and there is none else.
He formed it to be inhabited. He made it. He didn't make it in vain. Ex nihilo, out of nothing. Ex nihilo is the Latin term. And this is a term which has been called into question. First, we want to emphasize there was no pre-existing matter out of which God did create. Isaiah 40, verse 28.
Hast thou not known? Hast thou not heard that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary? There is no searching of his understanding.
Yeah, he's the creator of the ends of the earth. Right? He's not just forming some pre-existing thing. He's not adding his particular gloss to some kind of matter or something that he found there. In fact, it's not as though there really was anything outside of God until God made it. God had to make it so. Therefore, God gives being to things which did not previously exist. Romans 4:17 again, and 2 Corinthians 4:6.
Romans 4, verse 17. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations, for him whom he believed, even God who quickeneth the dead, and calleth those things which he and calleth those things which be not as though they were.
2 Corinthians 4, verse 6. For God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, to shine in our hearts, to give the light of knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ.
Both of those, again, are analogous to the creation. When we speak of creation ex nihilo, the preposition ex, out of, does not indicate a relationship to matter or to the efficient. Look at Acts 15:18. From the beginning of the world. When we say ex nihilo, we're not saying out of as if what follows bears a relation to what preceded. Nor are we saying that there was some material efficient cause when we talk about ex nihilo. We're trying to emphasize the emptiness, the void, the nothingness, the lack of being. Prior to God creating, that is, prior to God manifesting his works outside of himself, there's nothing outside of himself. There's nothing manifest outside of himself. There is nothing apart from him. There's nothing. It's not as if you have God as a big, somehow, some big omnipresent thing here in eternity, and just on the edge of that eternity, there's a bunch of this nothing stuff. We're not talking about that. That's not what he did. He didn't scoop up stuff outside of himself. There was nothing outside of himself. There's nothing outside of himself. So ex nihilo, we're not talking about the movement of something from one form, if you will, into another. We're not talking about some material efficiency moving or squeezing this into being. Rather, it indicates a relation to a terminus, so that no subject existing before creation is denoted, but only that from which all things were produced. Jeremiah 32:17.
Jeremiah 32:17. Ah, Lord God, behold, thou hast made the heaven and the earth by thy great power and stretched out arm, and there is nothing too hard for thee.
God did it by his power. He did it out of what? What's the point? Ex nihilo is saying, we're not answering that. We're not even looking in that direction. we're denying that there was anything before his power was exerted. There was nothing. What we're saying is that 1 minute, if you will, before there was a minute, there was just eternity and the deity. And then what we say in the beginning. And at that moment, where there had been nothing, there was something. Where there had been not just the absence of matter or the absence of creation, but there hadn't even been the idea of anything external to the Godhead. There was nothing. Everything was a matter of work that was done internally. It was an internalized, self-fulfilling deity without anything external. And then there was something external. There was something where there was nothing. That's what we're talking about. We're talking about all things of nothing. We're not saying it's something that we call nothing. We literally mean there was nothing. Not even the thought of something. Because there was nothing outside of God. There was nothing external to God. My question four, then, how do we know that the world was not made out of some pre-existent matter? Well, first of all, we know it from the testimony of Moses, Genesis 1:1.
Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth.
Yeah, God created the heaven and the earth. We know. How do we know? Moses tells us that. You know, we weren't there. So we have to take it on someone else's say-so. Moses wasn't there either, even though he was as old as Moses. But he wasn't as old as Adam. And even Adam wasn't as old as in the beginning. So that this is a matter of divine revelation. Moses is giving us and telling us exactly what God told him. Because there was no witness. There was no one standing there. It's not like when you and I are standing somewhere and we witness something. And we can say, oh, I saw that happen. There was nothing outside of God. The only witness to what happens at the moment we pass from nothing to something is God. There's no one else in that position, not even the angels, because once there are angels, they are external works. Right, two, we get this from the testimony of Isaiah, Isaiah 40, verses 12 and 28.
Isaiah 40, verse 12, who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, and meted out heaven with a span, and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales, and the hills in a balance. And verse 28, hast thou not known, hast thou not heard, that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary, there is no searching of his understanding.
Third, we get it from the testimony of Paul, and I'm going to include Hebrews here, although I know a lot of people have a problem with that. Hebrews, if not, Hebrews is just another testimony, but very clearly in the manuscripts, Hebrews appears in Paul's letters. It was certainly intended to be understood as being Paul's. Hebrews 11:3, Colossians 1:16 and 17, Romans 11:36.
Hebrews 11:3, through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear.
Colossians 1, verse 16 and 17, for by him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist.
Romans 11, verse 36, for of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen.
Of him and to him and through him are all things. He was before all things. You know, by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by things that we don't see. God hangs the earth on nothing. Now there's a lot of language showing that there is nothing before. There's no pre-existent ball of matter. There's nothing. And the fact of the nothingness is driving modern scientists crazy. And we've got way over 90% of the universe now being made up of dark matter that they can't even prove exists. What is it? It's nothing. It's nothing. And they're looking for nothing. They're trying to define nothing. They're speculating about nothing. Yeah. And they're doing that because they don't want to acknowledge God. Yeah. The fact is, in the fourth place, Scripture attributes to God only eternity and incorruptibility. Psalm 102, 26 and 27, Genesis 21, 33, 1 Timothy 1, 16.
Psalm 102, verses 26 and 27. They shall perish, but thou shalt endure. Yea, all of them shall wax old like a garment, as a vesture shalt thou change. As a vesture shalt thou change them, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall have no end.
Genesis 21, verse 33. And Abraham planted a grove in Beersheba, called thereon the name of the Lord, the everlasting God.
1 Timothy 1:17. Now unto the King Eternal, immortal, immortal, the only wise God, the honor and glory forever and ever.
Hence then, the only thing pre-existent to creation was God. Psalm 90, verse 2.
Psalm 90, verse 2, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hast formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God.
There was nothing before the world but God. And this is where this idea of teaching creation ex nihilo is so important. Because if the only thing that exists before the creation is God, men may reason that creation is ex Deus, that is, that God took part of himself, because there is nothing else. We talk about being, what has being. The only thing that has being is God. God, does God take of his own being to create? Well, there are a lot of pagan religions that say yes. Christianity says, and it says decidedly, no. Ex nihilo is the way of expressing that we're negating this idea that God took of himself. We're saying that when he created something which had no existence before. He didn't take some of his own being and carve out the universe That's not how the creation occurs. We teach then creation is ex nihilo, not ex deus, out of nothing, not out of or of the substance of God. Look at
Psalm 33:6. By the word of the Lord were heavens made, and all the hosts of them by the breath of his mouth.
By the word of the Lord the heavens were made. And by the breath of his mouth. It was not a matter of him taking something out of himself. He didn't chop off a little piece, amputate a little bit of his divine substance and push it over there and roll it around and knead it a bit and let the universe rise. It's pantheism. It has a lot in common with pagan religions. But it's not what happened. We don't look at it that way. We shouldn't look at it that way. If that's the case, then the creation is really not necessarily something external to God, but part of God. And there are all kinds of ramifications for those sorts of views. What we're saying is this, that God is so powerful that simply by speaking the word, the moment the word sounded outside of himself, so did creation. There was no need for God to have a big ball of some kind of substance, even if we were to call that nothing. He didn't need something to make something. He's made something from nothing. He's made something exist where prior to it, there was no existence. Nothing existed. And then something. The moment that divides the two is that first word in Genesis, Bereshit, in the beginning. Prior to that, nothing. After that, an entire universe. God didn't need, we make something, we need stuff. If you're going to bake something, you need ingredients. If you're going to paint, you need equipment. If you're going to do a job, you need tools and materials. God isn't limited like that. All we had to do is say the word, and it was done. He spoke it into being. Which is why Hebrews says, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God. He spoke and it was done. It's a lesson that we're going to see again and again in Genesis 1. He just simply said it, and that was it. He said it, it was done. Right? If the creation were made out of the substance of God, it would in substance be eternal and incorruptible. And that would be contrary, for example, to 1 Timothy 6:16.
1 Timothy 6:16. Who only has immortality, dwelling in a light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting.
And the fact is that God did not take a little bit of himself to roll out the creation. People who go down that road end up with an entirely different view of the substance of creation. That it's going to be eternal, it's going to be incorruptible. But that's not what we're asserting. We're in fact going to assert something very contrary to that. The creation is neither eternal nor is it incorruptible. In fact, in sin, the tendency, as Augustine would point out, the tendency of all creation, and a lot of the early fathers point to this, is to return to nothing. We exist by the word of his power. When we reject that, when we move away from that, we are, in fact, tending toward nothingness again. Right. Question 5. Did God create all things, whether visible or invisible? Again, yes. We're going to look one more time at Colossians 1:16 and Acts 17:24.
Colossians 1, verse 16. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him.
Acts 17, verse 24. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is the Lord of heaven and earth, dwells not in temples made with hands.
God made all things visible and invisible. Right. Not just the things we see, but the things we don't see. And when we confess that, we're confessing that he created the angels, elect and evil. We're doing that because, first of all, this is what the psalmist confesses in Psalm 148, 2, 5, and 6.
Psalm 148, which is 2, 5, and 6, verse 2. Praise ye him, all his angels, praise ye him, all his hosts. And verses 5 and 6. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded, and they were created. He also established them forever and ever. He hath made a decree which shall not pass.
As well as the apostle in, again, Colossians 1:16, Romans 11:36, and also we want to look at Nehemiah 9:6.
Colossians 1, verse 16. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him.
Romans 11, verse 36. For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen.
Nehemiah 9:6. Thou, even now, art Lord alone. Thou hast made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their hosts, the earth, and all things that are therein, the seas and all that is therein, and thou hast made them all, and the host of heaven worshipeth thee.
And when God created the heaven of heavens and so on, we have every indication he created the angels and the heavenly host. Not only created what we see, but what we don't see. Why is this an important thing? Well, again, what we're doing is we're asserting the sovereignty of God over the spiritual world. If there's not a pre-existent spiritual world where we have old devils that have been around for, you know, millions and millions of years or eternities and so on. You know, the devil is 6,000 years old. You know, he's limited by time. He's not like God, and this is where this is important for us to understand. With angels and with devils, they're not created out of the divine substance. Just because they're spiritual beings does not mean that they are divine, as when we talk about the essence of God. And that means that they're not omnipresent. If people think the devil's everywhere, he's not everywhere. He can only be one place at one time. He's not like the evil God. We're not Manichaeans. We're not Zoroastrians. We don't believe that there's a good God and an evil God. We don't believe that there's an entire class of sub-gods that have been in God training for eons before the creation. God created all things, visible and invisible, and that means he's sovereign over them all. His sovereignty extends to everything. You know, it helps us keep a little bit better perspective, I think, on this whole idea of angels and devils. You know, angels are not so powerful that they can override God. Devils are not so diabolical that they can circumvent God's plan. They're part of his creation. And they're made subject to him as a result of that. He created them all. And Luther was very, very much right when he said, even the devil is God's devil and he's on God's chain. The people who believe that angels and devils are able to be everywhere and so on, it's really a ridiculous notion. Now, this is part of the problem, part of the reason Protestants reject this idea of the intercession of saints. And how can saints be everywhere? Some of the more popular saints, they're going to be busy all the time. Some of the less popular ones might not come up in rotation very often. But they're not partaking of the divine substance. They're not deity. They, too, are created. And that means that they're limited. They're faced with limitations. And the big limitation is the in the beginning, the time factor. Remember the demons that want to go out into the herd of swine, they say, art thou come to torment us before the time? They're subject to time. They acknowledge their subjection to time. They know that there's an end in view and they're rushing toward it. So it's important then that we acknowledge God as the creator of everything visible and invisible. But second, they are the servants and sons of God, brethren and fellow servants with us, that is, the angels, willing and ready to obey the commands of God their Maker, Revelation 19:10, 22:9, and Psalm 104:4.
Revelation 19:10. And I fell at his feet to worship him, and he said unto me, see thou do it not, I am thy fellow servant and thy brethren, of the end of thy brethren. That have testimony of Jesus, worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy.
Revelation 22:9. Then saith he unto me, see thou do it not, for I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren the prophets, and of them which keep the sayings of this book, worship God.
Psalm 104, verse 4. Who maketh his angels spirits, his ministers a flaming fire.
They serve God, they serve us. They're made to serve the end of the creation. Angels were created to serve God in the realm of the creation. They are, in fact, fellow servants of the people of God. Pagan religions, ancient religions, tended to view angels as gods. Tended to have this view that they were all part of the same family. And it wasn't too long before they began to conclude the possibility of humans sort of mounting up a little higher and all of that. But that's not the point of this revelation. This revelation is, in fact, to counter that idea, to dampen our affection and propensity to look at these invisible worlds as something apart from the Creator. They are made subject to Him. They are, in fact, His servants, the angels, and the devils, for that matter. Right? Which brings us to the third point. Many of the angels left their first habitation and did not continue in the truth. Some made defection from the obedience of their Creator and are reserved in everlasting chains under darkness, under the judgment of the great day. Jude 6, 2 Peter 2, 4, Matthew 25, 41, and John 8, 48.
Jude 6. And the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of that great day.
2 Peter 2, verse 4. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment.
Matthew 25, verse 41. Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels.
John 8, verse 48. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, Say we not well that thou art a Samaritan and hast a devil?
Right. Many of the angels left their first estate and became devils. They became dissemblers, disobedient, deceivers, and yet they too are all comprehended under this idea of God creating all things, whether visible or invisible. Now, they're part of the creation, they're subject to God as a result, and we should not be unnecessarily afraid of them. They are powerful, angels and devils, but they're not all powerful. They are crafty or wise, intelligent, but they're not all intelligent. They have limitations. And one of them is that they're under the power of God. They're not some third class of being, not part of this creation, perhaps part of some other system of being. They're not an alien intrusion. God created them. And created them fully knowing and willing them to be as they are. Right, that brings us to the last question that we want to discuss. Was the world created in 6 days, or do these days denote some non-literal truth? Well, the answer is that the world was created in 6 days is sustained by the following reasons. First of all, we have a simple Mosaic narrative which mentions 6 days and ascribes to each a particular work. Genesis 1.
Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, Let there be light. And there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good. God divided the light from the darkness, and called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And the evening and the morning was the first day. And God said, Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, let it divide the waters from the waters. And God made the firmament, and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. And it was so. And God called the firmament heaven. And the evening and the morning were the second day. And God says, Let the waters under the heaven be gathered together unto one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of waters called he seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, Let the earth bring forth grass and herb, yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind, whose seed is in itself upon the earth. And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass and herb yielding seed after his kind, and the tree yielding fruit whose seed was in itself after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And the evening and the morning were the third day. And God said,
Let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. And let them be for lights in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth, and it was so. And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. And God set them in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth, and to rule over the day and over the night, and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And the evening and the morning were the fourth day. And God said, let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creature that hath life, and fowl that may fly above the earth and the open firmament of heaven. And God created great whales and every living creature that moveth, which the waters brought forth abundantly after their kind, and every winged fowl after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters and the seas, and let fowl multiply in the earth. And the earth and the evening and the morning was the fifth day. And God said, let the heaven bring forth the living creature after his kind, cattle and creeping thing, and beast of the earth after his kind, and it was so. And God made the beast of the earth after his kind, and cattle after their kind, and everything that creepeth upon the earth after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image, in the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every herb bearing seed, which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree in the which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed. To you it shall be for meat, and to every beast of the earth, and to every fowl of the air, and to every thing in thing that creepeth upon the earth, wherein there is life, and I have given every green herb for meat, and it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day.
We have a six-day account in Genesis 1. The fact is, each day Moses describes what happens in some detail. There's no reason that we should take it for anything less than literal. The fact is that the language from evening to morning, first day, second day, the third day. You know, there are a lot of people who want to argue that Yom could mean an undefined period of time. Well, perhaps it can, and in fact it can mean that, in different contexts. But when we look at this and we ask ourselves, what is going on? The fact is this, we're given a day defined as evening to morning, consisting of an evening and a morning. We're given a day that is a natural day. We're given an indication that natural days are being ticked off, and they're being ticked off, by the way, even before the sun, moon, and stars. You know, if we remember in the account, the sun, moon, and stars are being set as timekeepers, but the day is already defined. Moses is giving a very literal account. There's no reason for us to question that account. So that, I would say, is the first argument here. It does not, contrary to what some people would like to assert, it's not presented to us as poetry. It's narrative. It's Hebrew narrative. The account gives every indication of being careful and accurate. Right, second, the fourth commandment rests on the assumption of a true analogy between God's rest on the seventh day and the command for his people to follow that example. Exodus 20, verse 11.
Exodus 20, 11. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it.
Yeah, the analogy with the fourth commandment and God resting and so on, if it was something other than a natural day, makes no sense. If it was something other than what it was intended to convey, it really begs the question then. I mean, it's clear in the commandment, one day in seven was to be kept. That's based upon an assumption of a literal week in creation. 6 days plus one. There's nothing in the command to indicate anything else. In fact, the command itself is based on an assumption that Moses is being literal. That he's giving us six natural days. The third, the fact is this, that no reason can be given for the order followed in the narration by Moses if all things were not made in the manner described. And here again, people want to go for the day-age theory and things like that, that each day is an age that's describing the order in which things were created. Really? I mean, the fourth day is when we get the sun, moon, and stars. You mean to tell me there were no stars before the fourth day? I mean, no evolutionary theory is going to support that. They're not going to support that order. That the earth was given shape and so on before there were stars. It's not conveying some grand behind the scenes explanation or theological justification for evolution. And people that want to try to cut halfway are missing the point. It's not following that order. You know, evolutionary theory does not follow that order. Moses lays out very clearly what happens from day to day. We either accept it or we reject it. But this idea of finding a middle ground is really quite possibly the most ridiculous of all. Right, fourth, Jesus himself assumes that the creation of man was at the beginning of the creation, thus lending credence to Moses' narrative. Mark 10:6.
Mark 10, verse 6. But from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female.
From the beginning of the creation. Not, you know, millions of years later or hundreds of millions of years later. Jesus, when he says this, makes a very astute observation. He's talking about divorce and remarriage, and that's a marriage, I should say, and divorce. But he points to the beginning of the creation as when man was created. Now, again, that doesn't stand with any evolutionary thinking. But Jesus is very clear. You know, we begin to run into problems when we start trying to turn Genesis into mythology or into some sort of creation allegory. And here we really have a problem because Jesus puts the creation of Adam and Eve right there near the beginning of the creation of everything. Which in Moses' account makes sense. They're created on day six. The people who want to try to blend or evade the force of that, they don't have a leg to stand on. You can't serve two masters. You're either going to accept the biblical account, or you're going to reject it. There's no real middle ground. The last is the belief in Christ is predicated upon believing Moses, at least according to Jesus, in
John 5:45-47. Not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuseth you, even Moses, in whom you trust. For had you believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if you believe not his writings, how shall you believe my words?
Jesus tells us Moses is believable. He's a credible witness. He knows. Why? Why would Jesus know? Well, because he is the eternal Son of God, and unto Moses has been revealed this material. And Jesus tells us that we need to believe Moses. He is trustworthy. Well, how trustworthy is a guy who's given you this big detail about the beginning of the world if it's not true? You know, that's sort of missing the whole point. The problem with evolutionists is this, and they'll tell you they can't explain the beginning. We just explain the beginning. According to the Word of God, God created all things out of nothing in the space of 6 days. Evolutionists say, grant us one miracle, creation, and we'll explain everything else. We shouldn't grant them anything. They should, if they want to explain all of this on naturalistic terms, let them explain it on naturalistic terms. But they don't have a right to presume anything. They need to start with nothing and explain how we got here. Instead, they want to begin with matter and discuss it. Let them explain how matter came from nothing. After that, they might be in a position to make a few points. Until they can do that, they have nothing on Moses. Moses has a better philosophy. Moses gives us a better accounting. And there's no reason why we shouldn't trust his dating and chronologies. Moses is an accurate witness. If we don't believe Moses, we don't believe Jesus. You know, we can't have our cake and eat it too when it comes to this issue of creation and evolution. We don't believe Jesus. When he talks about Moses, why would we believe him about anything else? And he says, if you don't believe Moses, you really don't have Christianity. How important is this idea of creation? It's everything. People who are willing to give this up in order to maintain peace and they still want to claim to be Christian are missing the point. This is an extremely important doctrine. It's the first doctrine that we have to talk about when we move outside of God and begin to talk about his external works. So next time we'll take up some more issues regarding creation and all of that before we move on to providence.